Good morning, Parkdale Church. I'm going to try that again. That was the rehearsal. Good morning, Parkdale Church. Now, I empathize with you about the Blue Jays losing the game. I laughed when Bev said that for this reason. I was here last night to hear this wonderful orchestra, and thank you so much. It was absolutely, absolutely breathtaking. And I get to hear you again. So how good is that? So at the end of the concert, if you were here, the audiovisual person turned on the game and the sanctuary lit up with enthusiasm. And so when I heard that collective groan this morning, it was very much in contrast to what we heard. And take me out to the ball game on the organ yesterday, too. Okay, we'll get over it. There's another time. There's another game. I do have some things to say before I start the sermon. First of all, I am so impressed with this particular church. You have a vibrant footprint, a large footprint. When I was teaching at Roberts Wesleyan University, I had the privilege of starting a church social work program. And the premise of that program and the definition of church that I gave them was you can't define church by just the gathering on Sunday or the people who come to it, but by its footprint in the community. Because the community is essential to the definition of church. And you certainly fulfill that with all of your ministries, with all of your impressive ministries. And it feels at home for me to be in this kind of church, because this is what church truly is: outreach. Outreach and more outreach. Inreach to outreach. That's what church really is. And so I want to congratulate you on the work that you do. I want to give a particular honor and congratulations to Bev as your interim pastor, who has held this church together during the interim period. An interim period is a very delicate and fragile time for a church, and churches can collapse during that time. But I have heard how she stepped forward and how the committee, the search committee, in looking for a pastor. And so congratulations on Reverend Dr. Filer. I looked him up, and I think you're going to be in very good hands when he comes. Also, I want to thank Faye Buford and Bev. I preached here on the 28th of August. I don't preach very often. Rarely do I preach, because I've pastored for several years. But once in a while, it happens. So I preached on August the 28th. In fact, I was here in April. And at the end of the service, I was just simply congratulating Bev on the liturgical tightness of the worship, which always means a lot to me. And so then my friend Edward says, well, he is a pastor, a minister, to which she didn't skip a beat. She said, well, will you come and preach on August the 28th for us? That caught me totally off guard, and I didn't say, yes! What I said was, well, I have to think about that, and then I have to talk to my buddy, because I have to work on getting back up here from the States. If you didn't know, I'm from the United States. A collective groan now is appropriate. And I would groan with you. And so I came on August the 28th and preached. Now, I don't know how often this happens to guest preachers, but before I could get out of the door, Faye and Bev asked me to come back. What? Now, that really did catch me off guard. It was their culture's day. And so I said to her, okay, well, we'll have to work that out and think about that. And I did accept it, and I am so glad to be here. By the way, this weekend is All Saints Day. And so how good it is that you're celebrating your cultures during this All Saints weekend. And then finally, I want to thank Emil, sexton. I had a wardrobe malfunction coming into the church of sorts, and I won't tell you all about that, but he rescued me. And so that means an awful lot to me that he was Johnny on the spot And so thank you, Emil. Now, about the sermon length this morning, since this is a special Sunday, what I can guarantee you is that the length of my sermon will fall somewhere in between Reverend Bailey's shortest sermon and his longest sermon. And I think that may give me some license and leeway, I guess. Anyway, I would like to just begin here at this point to say I'm so grateful to be here. God bless you. You've been in my prayers and you will be in my prayers. When last I preached from this pulpit on August 28th, I shared with you a flashback from my childhood. It was my Nana peeling a peach in her kitchen in the 1950s. And I said to you then, every time I peel a peach, I'm transported back to Nana's kitchen when she was peeling peaches. Her name was Blonnie Smeltzer, so she accompanies me again today as I begin this sermon. Now, Nana, as I called her, was terrified of thunderstorms. And when a thunderstorm came up, she would go and hide in a closet or in the bed with the pillows over her head. Or when I was with her, we'd go down into the basement. We had a little spot where we could get away. And then when I would spend time in the Allegheny Mountains of Pennsylvania with my camping organization, the magnitude of the loud reverberations of the thunder was absolutely terrifying. Listen for the thunderstorms in this message today. Let us pray. Thou, O Christ, my Lord and King, grant in thine own name my plea. Take the sacrifice I bring. Be thou all thou art in me. Thou a wonder-working God, dwelling in eternity, as in flesh our planted trod, work thy mighty work in me. Work thy mighty work in me. Jesus, thou the life, the way, in thine image let me be. Keep my heart from day to day. Live thy holy life in me. Live thy holy life in me. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled, Are We There Yet? Are we there yet? From the Tower of Babel to Pentecost. Are we there yet? From the Tower of Babel to Pentecost. I thought it appropriate for this celebration of our culture's day to follow the biblical path from the time of Noah, when cultural differences first entered the human existence, up to the New Testament time of Paul, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We enter our sermon today, and you heard the scripture in your reading, on the plain of a place called Shinar. Now, the people living there were the third and fourth generations of Noah, descendants of Noah. Parenthetically, I say to you, we usually read scripture as we listen to it for what it says to us or how it reaches out to us. But there is another important way to read scripture, and that is to enter into its story and become a part of its story. And scripture makes sense when we do that, because we are humanizing it. And so it offers us an opportunity to allow the scripture to reveal its humanity. Here then is what this passage of scripture reveals as far as its humanity goes, the Genesis passage. As we stand on the plain of Shinar, here's what is revealed. Noah and his family, our descendants, went through a flood caused by rain lasting 40 days and 40 nights. You know the camp song, oh, the Lord told Noah there's going to be a floody, floody. Lord told Noah there's going to be a floody, floody. Get those children out of the muddy, muddy, children of the Lord. I hadn't planned to do that. But it's a way to catch you up, right? So anyway, they've experienced this flood for 40 days and 40 nights, and we're told that all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were open. Not only did it rain, but the underground aquifers of the earth and the waterways and the oceans and the rivers and the seas burst their boundaries. Now, a startling fact that goes along with this flood that you may not know is that up to the great flood, it had not rained before on the earth. Instead, a heavy mist ascended from the ground and watered the vegetation on the earth. Can you imagine what it must have been like to experience rainfall and thunder for the first time in human experience, let alone the thundering and lightning that accompanied this watery cataclysm? What sheer terror this must have caused. And after this watery apocalypse, Noah's family lived in the ark for just over a year, waiting for the waters on the earth to recede. Now, I'm sure they must have been kept busy muckraking with all those animals on the ark. Coming out of the ark, the Lord instructed Noah's family to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And so we see Noah's descendants in this place called Shinar all gathered together. And here's what I intuit as their circumstances and empathize with them, because I do empathize with them. Four generations later, relying on oral tradition about the great flood, the story must have grown frightening in its magnitude. Do you remember the game, maybe some people of my generation, the game called telephone that we played in grade school, where students would line up, the teacher would whisper a message in the ear of the first student, and they would pass the message back subsequently, whispering the message in each subsequent ear. By the time the last person received the message, the teacher would ask, "What message did you receive?" And that person would tell them what the message was that was whispered in their ear, and then the teacher would ask the first student to say what the message was that was actually given. And invariably, they were very, very different. The point I'm making here is that via oral tradition, horrible as the flood must have been, it was made even more horrible via oral tradition as it snaked its way down through the years. Oral history takes on a life of its own and it's changed over time as it's passed down. And I only imagine that the flood story took on a mega Godzilla proportion to the nth degree as it was passed on from generation to generation, such that it would have been embedded in the collective psyche of those folks, Noah's descendants, on the plain of Shinar. Can you imagine, like my grandmother Nana, every time it rained and thundered, these people must have been terrified out of their wits? And I arrive at these conjectures simply by knowing human nature. So now, can we possibly understand why Noah's descendants would have suffered from the post-flood stress traumatic disorder? Never mind God's promise of a rainbow in the sky. Rainbows are distant, they're fleeting, and you really do have to know how to find them in the sky. By contrast, this flood traumatic stress disorder was embedded in their minds and in their memories. So we have Noah's descendants doing what people typically do. They wanted to survive another flood. And here, there was safety in numbers, explaining the failure to disperse over the earth. And their strategy of building a skyscraper tower was an icon to unify the people. At least this technology, the building of the Tower of Babel, would give a false sense of security, saying, "We are not helpless. We can protect ourselves. We can deal with another flood." But at the end of the day, empathy aside, Noah's progeny did not do what God told them. They were told to spread out over the earth, have babies, increase the population, but they did not. They stayed in one place, and they did not spread out over the earth and fill it. And hence God's divine intervention. You heard it in the scripture this morning. And God said, "Come, Let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore it was named Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them from abroad over the face of all the earth. In Parkdale, here's the crux of the matter for this celebration of our culture's day and for all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. What God did not say was, have nothing to do with those who can't speak your language. What God did not say was, have nothing to do with those who are different from you. What God did not introduce at Babel was xenophobia, which is fear of strangers. Xenophobia, fear of strangers, is a humanly manufactured product. You see, the culture of Babel was one of fear, of mistrust, of trepidation, of insecurity, of codependency, of stagnation. The culture on the plain of Shinar, Noah's descendants, were held together by their collective fear. And when God scattered them, Noah's descendants took forward with them the worst of what they were. The worst of what they were. They took their fears, they took their mistrust, they took their trepidation, they took their insecurities, they took their codependency, they took their stagnation, all of which incubated fear of strangers. And these traits became the character traits that made humankind warlike, violent, oppressive, and inhumane. And lodged into the human mindset at that time was the perennial nemesis of all time, the us versus them mentality. And tragically at Babel, the meaning and message of God's rainbow was forgotten. If Noah's descendants had carried the message of the rainbow with them, their orientation would have been grace, mercy, hope, hospitality, renewal. The rainbow would have symbolized a bridge between worlds and cultures, a sign of good fortune, and yes, even a sign of gracious acceptance of those who are different. And we do use the rainbow symbol just for that reason, to say that that's what we want. But instead, our world today is fragmented by language, fragmented by race, fragmented by culture, fragmented by sexual orientation, fragmented by gender, fragmented by ability and disability, social standing, and every kind of ism that we might imagine. So I ask the question, are we there yet? And it is self-evident that we are not where God would have us to be in terms of human diversity. But the good news is that God has given us signposts along the way to guide us to that blessed, unified community where human differences become strengths and not dividing lines. God's plan for human creation was unity in diversity. And I'll repeat that. God's plan for humankind was unity in diversity. An important signpost along its journey is that the children of Israel were commanded to show hospitality, justice, and kindness to strangers. We think about the law that they were given and what they couldn't do and shouldn't do and what they shouldn't eat and how they should separate themselves. But they were given commands to treat people who are different from them with hospitality. And the reason that they were told to do this is because they had been strangers in a foreign land when they were in captivity. And oh, how far Israel has fallen short, today's Israel has fallen short of God's command in our time as they continue to wage war, a modern-day war against the Palestinians. Another signpost from the ages past pointing to the future ahead is found in the Gospel of Matthew in the words of Jesus when he said, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me." And to paraphrase now, he said, "Your heavenly reward is bonded to how you treated me as a stranger in your midst." Of the many signposts in Scripture pointing to the unity within the diversity, I choose this final one, a familiar one, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Its context occurred when an expert of the Jewish law stood up to test Jesus. And he stood up and asked the question, "What must I do, teacher, to inherit eternal life?" He really didn't want to know about that. He wanted to trip Jesus up. And Jesus had him answer his own question. And so this teacher of the law correctly quoted the two preeminent principles of the law of Moses. "Well, I must love God with the totality of myself, and I must love my neighbor as myself." But the expert of the law, not wanting to let Jesus off the hook because he wanted to trip Jesus up, remember this, asked for a further clarification of Jesus by saying, who is my neighbor? And this led Jesus to tell the parable that we know as the Good Samaritan. It goes like this. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. The Samaritans were considered a mixed race of people, impure and religiously polluted. Jews were careful not to even travel through Samaria, but travel around it because it was located in the middle of Israel. And it happens that a Samaritan is passing through Judea in Israel, and he was considered a foreigner in Judea, the land of the Jews. And as it so happens also, there was a Jewish man who was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he was set upon, he was robbed, he was beaten, and he was left for dead. Along comes a Jewish priest who sees this man and passes on the other side of the road. And next comes a temple employee called a Levite, and he gathers his robes tightly around him, goes on the other side of the road, and also passes by. The third person to pass is a foreigner to Judea. It's a Samaritan who sees this wounded Jewish man. He stops, he tends the man's wounds, he takes him to a safe place, he pays for his care and keep, and promises to return and settle up if there are any additional expenses. And so in this parable, Jesus teaches us that there are no human barriers. There are no human barriers that ought to prevent brotherly and sisterly or neighborly love from flowing freely. Jesus teaches that our neighbors are all other human beings. All other human beings. If they look different from you, if they smell different from you, if they act different from you, if they speak differently from you, they are your neighbors. And so each of the signposts which I've named our repudiation of the us-them principle, and in its place is the divine principle of we-ness. The divine principle of we-ness. This then brings us to our destination where Babel and Pentecost converge. At Pentecost, the Babel mentality is invalidated. It's done away with. At Babel, we have the confusion of the languages, where people become afraid of one another, where war was eventually declared on difference. But Pentecost became the validation of diversity and language difference. Pentecost was the message of the cross that reached people within their cultural and racial locations. Its message that day was that each of us stands before the cross of Jesus Christ in our humanity, needing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So the question again, are we there yet? And its answer could well be, if we are willing to become people of the rainbow, yes. That is, if each of us is willing to embrace mercy, embrace love, embrace grace, embrace humility, if each of us is willing to love our neighbors as ourselves, then we can say that some of us are getting there. Pentecost, as it's presented in the book of Acts, was a celebration 40 days after Passover, and Jews around the world were gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover and stayed over a month and 10 days. And Jesus had promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come. They were still cloistered in the upper room, waiting. And the Holy Spirit did come, and we're told in the Bible that it came like a mighty rushing wind. And there were flames of fire over the heads of each of the disciples. And when this miraculous thing happened, the disciples leave the upper room. They go out among the crowd preaching again and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the miraculous happens. The miraculous happens. The unlearned disciples who had not learned foreign languages began to speak in foreign languages regarding the wonders of Jesus, who was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected from the dead, and now sits on the right hand of God. The summary of that message that day, back then and today, is simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And this message transcends cultural and racial difference. It is simply that Jesus is your Savior, he is my Savior, he is their Savior. And if you come from a faith tradition that is Christian, and I'm not saying that this has to be, but if you're part of a faith tradition, a Christian faith tradition, and you've never been made, it's never been made clear to you about how you're united with the saints of all time, then John 3:16 becomes very, very important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but inherit eternal life. This is the message that binds us together in the Christian church. And then, let me say this in closing. Jesus has come to break down all walls and barriers, such that there is neither Greek nor Jew, white nor black, English nor French, male nor female, gay nor straight, but all are one at the foot of the cross. We stand as one people needing the redemption of Jesus Christ. And on the other side of the cross, as part of the resurrection story, from within our various cultures, we equally lay claim to the message of Pentecost, that Christ is our risen Savior. He died on the cross for each of us. I end this sermon in the words of the late Fred Rogers, who was an ordained minister. You remember Mr. Rogers? It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I've always wanted to have a neighbor just like you, just like you, and just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. And since we are together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please, won't you be my neighbor? Be it so. Amen.